My name is Martin Wells. I'm one of the directors here at Holden. And I'm leading text study this morning because I'm the preacher this Sunday. And that's the way we do it here. As I like to say, this is the flight to Houston. If you meant to go to Denver, you need to deplane now. just so you know where you are. And those of you who heard the announcement at breakfast this morning, if you expect a money-back guarantee on my promise of better preaching, then you have to put some money down first. I'll give it back to you if you're not pleased. I promise you that your pastor will have a better sermon this Sunday. How can I do that? Well, I can do that because you are going to be ready to hear a sermon in a way that you're not usually ready to hear a sermon. How are you usually ready to hear a sermon?
You go and listen to that.
You go and listen. Tell me more about that. Exactly how does that go? Describe how it happens.
You listen to the gospel.
You get up in the morning.
Here we go to church.
Sometimes you feel good, sometimes you don't. Sometimes you feel like going to church, sometimes you don't. Get over that hump. You drive. There might be traffic, there might not. You get to the church. Somebody's sitting in your pew. And a person that you're having a fight with was the greeter that day, so that was awkward. And for one reason or another, you're sitting right in front again of that couple that will not make your infant stay quiet. Right? What else happens on Sunday morning? Sing some hymns. Some of you are happy with that, some aren't.
You have about three or four responsibilities that you're running around doing.
That's right. Because you promised yourself, like the pastor, that you would spend the last 20 minutes before the service, the divine worship of Almighty God. You promised yourself that you would give God the last 20 minutes before the service to pray, to be quiet. And what were you doing instead? Trying to find a substitute for the Sunday school teacher that didn't show up. And unclogging the toilet. And then they sing the hymn that you don't like. And the liturgy drags. And then, this is Youth Sunday, and so 2 8-year-olds are reading the text. Think about all you do and all you have to do to get ready for worship, all the things that are likely to happen to you, and ask yourself if you're satisfied with that. I'm not satisfied with that. My life isn't ordered yet the way that I want it to be. And so then you listen to these 2 8-year-olds read the texts, and one of them was mumbling, and so you really didn't hear it. And during the second lesson, you couldn't remember if you turned the coffee pot off or not. And so just for a brief moment, you were distracted, but then they're saying, thus ends the reading, and you go, oh, missed it again. Right? This is not the way to go to church. This is not the way to go to church. What I suggest to you this morning is that you have, all of you, bright, intellectually curious people, I know, have a dictionary next to your kitchen table so that when those really normal conversations turn up in the course of a meal about what a word means, you just reach for the book. Let's look it up. That's a favorite phrase in our house. Look it up. What if you could reach for the Bible? And you could also reach for your hymnal. And You've been grumbling and complaining and not feeling good about the fact that you don't get into God's Word enough. And where, but how do you find resources for doing good family devotions? And you reach for your Bible and you turn to page 26. Now you turn to page 13. You say, son of a gun, the prayers and the psalms and the lessons for 3 years in the life of the church are printed right here. All I have to know is how to figure out what are the lessons going to be read this coming Sunday. What if we made our family devotions this week to read through the texts that are going to be preached on this coming Sunday? And what if we prayed about those texts and really prepared ourselves? And what if we went into the library and got the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible in 5 volumes, not really that expensive, because you couldn't remember who Joshua was and you wanted to know more about why Joshua said what he said. And so you read the article in the J volume on Joshua, and suddenly that text from Joshua was beginning to live in your imagination a little bit. And there were other words you didn't understand. And so maybe you went to the Jerome Bible Commentary, 1-volume commentary, where you could get the answers to your questions. And suddenly you realized you were not only doing devotions, but you were doing Bible study. And not only were you doing Bible study, but if you followed these set of readings for 3 years, you will have made it through all the major proclamatory texts of the church's year in that 3-year period. And so all your guilt about not studying Scripture could be wiped out, and you could say, well, I'm doing it. And I do it easy at my dinner table. And it becomes the source of prayer. It becomes the source of information. And suddenly I realize Pastor Johnson is a better preacher. I don't know what's gotten into him. But his sermons are so lively, and they're connecting with my life in a way that I never imagined before. And I'm just thrilled. He should get that raise next year. It's because you have become fertile, prepared ground to hear the proclamation of God's Word. And you did it so simply. You bought yourself a hymnal for $8 and have your name put on the front. And you put it next to the table. And you figured out how to use the cycle. And you read the lessons before worship every week. And now it doesn't matter if the toilet's clogged or if you forgot the coffee pot, because God's Word is already at work in you, living in you, provoking you, exciting your imagination, and preparing you to hear a proclamation. Wouldn't you love to live like that? I mean, that's the way to get ready for church. The church divides its year into seasons. We begin at Advent, 4 weeks before Christmas. Then we read the Christmas texts. And then we read the Epiphany texts. And then we read the Transfiguration texts. And then we read Lent. And then we have Holy Week, and then we go into Easter, and then we have Pentecost Sunday, and then we have Trinity Sunday, and then we have the second half of the church's year, which is the season of response, the season of life, the green of Pentecost. The readings for the first half of the church year, beginning with the first Sunday of Advent, and going until Pentecost Sunday, or Holy Trinity Sunday, in the spring, right around Memorial Day. It's real handy, folks. It breaks just about the time school's out, and so you're still going to church every week. That's the season of the proclamation of God's Word, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And the rest of the church year, then, up till Thanksgiving time and Halloween and the 1st of December, is the season of response. That's where we are now. We're in the season of Pentecost. We happen to be, you want to turn ahead to about page 26, we happen to be in the season of Pentecost, and it is this coming Sunday, the 14th Sunday after Pentecost, top of page 27. Okay. As I said, we have a 3-year cycle of readings. You see there at the top of one column A, if you look in the middle of the page, you see B, and then you see C. The A cycle of readings is primarily, the gospel readings are primarily from the book of Matthew. And so the A here is a season to hear the way Matthew's book proclaims the gospel. The B cycle of readings is primarily from Mark. This is the year when we hear Mark's distinctive proclamation of the good news. And the C cycle of readings is primarily from Luke. St. John's text, St. John's gospel is mixed in and among these 3 year cycles of readings. So there's not a year set aside for John. John is just mixed in there. So if you look at the 14th Sunday of Pentecost, after Pentecost, you look in the middle of the page under B, you see that the readings for this Sunday, Psalm is Psalm 34. The Old Testament lesson is from Joshua, the 24th chapter. The epistle lesson is from Ephesians, and suddenly you remember, oh yeah, we've been reading Ephesians for a while. That's right. If you looked back up at the B cycle, you'd see that for several Sundays now, we've been reading our way right through an epistle text from one end to the other, basically. So you're going to have read the epistle to the Ephesians if you're in church and listening to the lessons. We have one more Sunday. As you can see, the 15th Sunday, we have an Ephesians text. And then on the 16th Sunday in the B cycle, James. James 1, the 17th verse. We start reading through James. This middle text, the Ephesians text, is different than the Old Testament text and the New Testament text for the day. The Old Testament and the New Testament are intended to be read together to form the proclamation for the day. And the middle lesson is set by itself as another thematic line which you could address. Sometimes your pastor may decide to preach through the book of Ephesians, in which case you concentrate on those texts for those days. But more often than not, the pastor will be addressing the Old Testament because it has been chosen because it relates to the gospel lesson, which this week, you see, is from John 6, beginning at the 60th verse. And you say to yourself, John 6, good grief. Haven't we been in John 6 for a while? Sure, you look back up the readings and you see we've spent the last 4 Sundays in one book of the Bible. John 6, one chapter, has formed the basis for our readings. And you say, now what was that? Oh yeah, bread of life. We've been concentrating on that thematic image from John 6. And the great proclamation, I am the bread of life. I am being, in Aramaic, ego eimi. That was the word that God used, Yahweh used. So the scandal that's building through John's gospel is that Jesus is relating himself to Yahweh, the great God of all. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's saying, Yahweh is in me as I am the bread of life. And that will be important as we look through the text later. So that's how we find ourselves to this Sunday. And this is how you're going to find yourself now to your new discipline of daily meditation on the text in order to make your preacher better. It'll work. It really will. A couple more things about this cycle of readings. We share this cycle of readings with Episcopalians and Roman Catholics and Reformed folk and others throughout the world. We're all on the same 3-year cycle. These texts were chosen by an international consultation on English texts. And so it isn't just the Lutheran lessons, it's Christian lessons all over the world. Imagine, if you need a focus for your prayer today, that Christians around the whole world are today getting ready to hear the proclamation of the gospel according to St. John, the 6th chapter. We're all looking at the same place, all sitting in expectation of some good news from this text. People who are black and white and yellow and brown all around the world in how many dozens of languages. I like that image. That's a Holy Spirit at work image. The other aspect of the prayer image that I like from that is that because these texts are shared with different churches around the world, and are proclaimed basically on the same Sunday. Occasionally, we'll get off by one Sunday from the Roman Catholics who celebrate some other feast days. But basically, the same proclamation. In England, there, the international dateline, while you're still asleep, God's word, according to John 6, the 60th chapter, is beginning to be proclaimed. And then marching, hour by hour, around the globe. John 6, John 6, I am the bread of life, is gathering and calling and exciting the church 24 hours a day, all around the world. That's a wonderful image for me of the Holy Spirit at work to unify God's people in the world.
Did you mean to indicate that's limited to the English speaking?
No.
Yeah, I didn't think so.
No. In all different languages. I mean, there's a Pentecost going on where all the languages of the earth, which so often in our political life speak in confusion to one another, are somehow coming to a univocal sound in the proclamation of Jesus according to John 6, beginning at the 60th verse. I love that. I mean, the earth is surrounded and wrapped in God's word.
If we really thought about that, war would be made very difficult, not impossible.
Yeah. See, we don't know about it, and when we do know about it, we don't take it seriously. We don't expect God to do anything. So we don't expect ourselves to do anything, and so we don't let God's word have its power. Yeah. So, that's an introduction to today's text study. And I hope that helps you begin to think about how you will make your pastor a better preacher. The other thing that we want to go at right now is I want to read the text to you, and then I need to ask you a question. I need to ask you what you hear as you listen to the text. Today you'll have the luxury of listening in the quiet to one who's a pretty good reader. I'll try and read it well for you so that the proclamation is heard. What I need to know from you, and the reason we're doing this study on Thursday for a Sunday sermon, is I need to know what you hear, because I've spent about 6 hours in the text already in my study preparing for today. I'm not today the same place you are hearing the text for the first time. And I'm going to spend 6 or 7 more hours before Sunday getting the sermon ready. So I will have a total of 12 or 14 hours of preparation into the text, and you will have 15 seconds. And I'm supposed to say something important to you about the text. See how important it is that you be prepared to hear proclamation, and how important it is for me to hear your first reaction to the text, because more likely than not, doggone it, we didn't get to it this week and you're not prepared next Sunday, but do better the next week. So we need to listen to one another. Preacher and congregation need to be in dialogue, and that's what we're about today. So what you have to say is as important as what I have to say. Okay, let's go right into it. Joshua, the 24th chapter, beginning at the first verse, and the 4 verses from 14 to 18. You can follow along in the Bible you have, or you can just let me read it to you. The version I'll be reading is from the Lectionary for Christian People. This is edited by Gordon Lathrop and Gail Ramshaw Schmidt, who are two scholars of the Lutheran tradition working out of one of our seminaries in the East Coast. This is called an inclusive language lectionary. It's a moderate inclusive language lectionary. It does not go as far as Holden wants to go, as far as inclusifying language. This is a very inclusive lectionary in terms of the people of God, where the original Hebrew and Greek will support a translation of mankind, which is what your King James and RSVs will say, when it will support the notion that that instead be translated into humankind, this inclusive language lectionary will change that to humankind. You'll hear in this language it uses the word forebearers, What do you imagine it says in the King James?
Fathers.
Your fathers. Right. Well, that's just, folks, that's just not inclusive enough for who we are these days. And I know it's been a struggle in our church, but at least as to language for the people of God, I hope we do better. And Holden is dedicated to that. Now, there's another level of that question, and that is, how shall we inclusify language for God? Presently at Holden Village, it is verboten, forbidden, and bad form, and not correct to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think Holden's behind the times. I think Holden hasn't followed the conversation that's been happening in the church, a very vigorous conversation for the last 6 years. And we're going to study those questions again this year, because there might be some very good reasons why we should say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here as part of our worship. But that's why this lectionary doesn't go far enough for Holden presently. But we're going to keep studying, and I hope you will too. This uses the word Father in one of the texts today. This is the result of a lot of study by a woman who's dedicated to inclusive language. So don't let it shake, don't brush it off as a word you can't hear. There's a lot of thought in it. On the other hand, we have still a lot of conversation to go through before we begin to know how to address God. Okay, that's the version I'm reading from. It may not be the same as the version in your hand. If following along with the version in your hand is a problem for you, as it is for me, when some other words are being said, set your text down for a second and let me read. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, now therefore fear the Lord and serve the Lord in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods which your forebears served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if you be unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forebears served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our forebears up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in this land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for the Lord is our God." Now, the Lutheran reading ends there. I want to read you what the Episcopalians will finish with, because I think it has a hook for us. "But Joshua said to the people, 'You cannot serve the Lord, for the Lord is a holy God and a jealous God, and will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then the Lord will turn and do you harm, and consume you after having done you good.' And the people said to Joshua, 'No, but we will serve the Lord.' And then Joshua said to the people, 'You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord.' And they said, 'We are witnesses.' Joseph said, 'Then put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel.' And the people said to Joshua, 'The Lord our God we will serve, and the Lord's voice we will obey.' So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made statutes and ordinances for them at Shechem." What did you hear? Help me out.
Choice. The idea of choice.
Choice.
It's a willful decision.
This is a word that will come up in other Old Testament lessons too. Joshua is what is called part of the former prophets, and there is a history of God's people contained in the Old Testament that is known as the Deuteronomic history. That is, it is a history told by the writer of Deuteronomy and subsequent books. So beginning with Deuteronomy, which is an introduction to this history, and then going to Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, you will get the sweep of the history of the people of Israel in those books according to one version of that history. Now there are other versions of that same history that are located in various places through the Old Testament, but this is one distinct history. And this word choose is a Deuteronomic word. Do you remember it from any other lesson you hear during the year? One of my favorites. I have set before you blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. That great, strong text. That's the Deuteronomist at work. Choose life. And that's what's being said here in Joshua 2. Thank you. That's choice. Now, we're not decision theology people. We don't choose God. Right? We respond to God. God chooses us. And then we either say no, or we say okay, I'll go. I mean, that's the choice. It's not God's choice. It's our either turning our back on God or turning our front to God and saying, okay, I'll go with you. That's the choice that's involved here. What else did you hear in the text?
Covenant.
Tell me about the covenant.
Covenant between God and the people. Where God says, I'll be your God. Mm-hmm. And therefore, therefore, if you love me, you will do. You follow me.
Yeah. Here's the words of covenant. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our forebears up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and who did those great signs in our sight, and who preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples whom we passed, and the Lord drove out the people in front of us. That's the covenant. These people have been chosen by God to be God's people. And God has made a promise to them in bringing them out of bondage in Israel, in Egypt. Right? What's the setting for the text today? Where are we?
Shechem.
We're at Shechem. Where's Shechem?
It's
in Cana. It's just over the... Remember the reference to the river? It's just on the other side of the Euphrates River. The people in this setting of this text have just crossed into the promised land from Exodus. They've made it. And sweeping out ahead of them are their Amorite people who are being thrown out of the land by God's will so that they can occupy the land of Canaan. So they have been moving through the wilderness, and now they have been moving into other peoples and having to push their way through. Who's all around them? People not of the covenant. The Moabites. Who else?
Canaanite.
I mean, there are peoples and gods all around them. Right outside their group are gods of the rocks and gods of the stars and gods of the water and gods of the air and gods of the plants and gods of everything. But these people are distinctive. They have been chosen by the one God. This was the distinctive contribution of this whole understanding that the people of Israel came to in their salvation, in their exodus from Egypt, is God was one. There was one God. Not a zillion gods of everything around them, but one God. And now they've been brought into the promised land, but they're surrounded by all these other gods. And what would be the normal question? What's the normal question that a Christian missionary faces going into a people who don't know anything about God?
How do I fit in here?
How do I make my message hearable to these people who have never heard the story? And then the hard question, which the missionaries have always stumbled over, What of the native religion that's there should be preserved in order to communicate this new gospel to these people? This was the challenge which faced the people as they moved across the river into Canaan. Well, gosh, how are we going to talk to these people about the one Lord unless we use their language and their images and their, well, their gods? And Joshua is saying, oh, danger, 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 danger. You've got to stay together and stay focused on the one God. Choose God and do not choose the gods around you.
It's kind of like what the team does in the locker room before they come out. It's a here we go.
Yeah.
In vocation. And what I heard, Martin, was get focused, make the commitment, and be prepared to live with the consequences. Here we go.
Yeah. And you could know that if you'd studied, if you just read one little article on Joshua, because you not only had the LBW and the Bible next to your table, but you had gone ahead and spent the $200 to buy the Interpreter's Dictionary, the Bible, and you had read that article, or you'd borrowed it from the church library the Sunday before so that you'd just be prepared, you'd know that this was Joshua's last speech. Now, how do you hear it? And now, don't you wish somebody else was reading the text instead of an 8-year-old on that day? Or somebody who is a good reader, but who forgot, and who was handed a bulletin on the way in, and the usher said, oh, by the way, Bill, you remember you're reading today. Oh, shoot. And so you sit down, and the baby is crying, and you're worried about the coffee pot, and you're angry at the driver who cut you off to church, and you're reading the lesson for the first time. And then you're going to stand up to God's people and try and say this with some passion. And you don't know this is Joshua's last speech. And you don't know that this is a speech made, the first speech made after they've come into the promised land. Man, how are you going to read it? Not very well. Now, here's the invitation. If you're a good reader, will you please read in church and study the text in the weeks before so that you can read it with some power and make it the focus of your prayer? And if you're not a good reader, would you please say no when they ask you to read in church? Just say, you know, Pastor, it's not my gift. I make good egg caca. And I will make egg caca for every single potluck we have here at the church. But please, please don't make me read. Just say that. It's not. You know if you're a good reader or not, don't you? Well, let's have some courage. Say no or say yes. And go to the pastor when you get home to your church and say, you know what? That Martin Wells up at Holden Village, he's invited me into a whole new way of understanding the text for Sunday, and I'm dedicated to it, and we've started reading the text, and we've got our interpreters by the table, and I'm going to become a good reader, and I want to read the text. And if there are two or three or four other people in the church who are like me, let's just put the four of us in a rotation and not worry about being so gosh darn egalitarian and inviting everybody to read. Let's let the four of us be good readers. Huh? Think about how many obstacles you have to overcome otherwise to get to the proclamation. Don't let the reading of the text itself be an offense. Okay? What else did you hear? Beth, did you have your hand?
Okay. One of the things I heard in addition to the choice was that he stressed that it must be an informed choice, that they needed to know exactly what they were choosing and what the consequences of that choice were going to be. He didn't want them to rush into it.
Yeah. And additionally than that, and it's kind of a surprise, he says,
If you be unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Well, let's not futz around here anymore, folks. Let's be honest about this. Now, who's really in tune with their catechism from Martin Luther and remembers the large catechism, the first article? Because that's the reason I wanted to read this last part to you. Do you remember this language? Put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the God of Israel. Martin Luther says in the large catechism that everybody has a God. Joshua says, everybody has a God. Choose your God. Be sure about it. At least be honest about it. Martin Luther says, your God, and he's using God small g at this point, your God is that towards which your heart inclines and entrusts itself. I love that. What is your God? Where do you incline your heart? I mean, the image for me is of a little baby deeply in the bosom of his father or his mother. The hearts are inclined to one another and completely enfolded in trust. What do you trust more than any else? That is your God, Luther would say. Surprise, you may be your own God. I always wanted to be a God when I was in college. I thought I'd like to be really godlike so that all the girls would love me. You can be your own God. You can trust yourself among all others and all else. You can trust money more than anything else. That's your God. All Joshua is saying, let's choose it, let's admit it, let's get it out on the table. I love that language. That's why I wanted to read it to you. What else do you hear? Anything else in the Old Testament text?
Well, a reminder that the God is a God of, who brought us to freedom, who brought us out of slavery.
Slavery to freedom. Yes?
You know, I thought I heard, but when I look back, I can't see it. So I'm wondering if it's a little bit different words than what you read. Kind of extra responsibility, did I hear that? That if you decide to choose the God of Israel, then you need to...
That will be another text, the notion that you are light to the nations.
Okay, I didn't hear that. I thought I was hearing it, and then I looked back and I couldn't.
Now, this is a different occasion. I mean, there will be other times when the prophets want to say, you are a holy city on a hill, you are a light to the nations. The trust in God should emanate from you and be visible to others. But that's not the first word that's said after you come into this new strange land. It's form yourselves, be bound together, be one. As you begin this great journey as a new people in a new land.
Yeah. I think part of what you might have been thinking about is the jealousy part. That if you choose this God, it's different than the other ones in that this God is jealous, wants to be top God in your life. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, those verses that I read that aren't going to be part of our text for this Sunday, and they're hard for us to hear. Joshua said to people, for the Lord is a holy God and a jealous God and will not forgive your trespasses or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then the Lord will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. I mean, the reason we don't like texts like that is because they contain an element of judgment in them. And most of us will avoid any sense of final judgment at all costs. We are people of options. We are not people of closure. We do not want to think about judgment.
and we especially do not want to think, and we're not a culture that thinks anymore. Used to be, but not anymore. We used to be a culture that had a deep fear of the Lord, that is, respect for the Lord, because it made a great deal of difference who you served, because it was going to make a great deal of difference at the end of life. And the apocalyptic visions of what God would do, and the separation of the sheep from the goats, and Charlton Heston with his, you know, doing big things, and judgment and fire, those were all part of the cultural landscape, and they're not anymore, because we're sophisticated people. We don't live in that world of myths and gods in the heavens anymore. We're sophisticated people. What about the day you die? Is there any judgment in that? There is for me. The day I die, I no longer have choices. The day I die with everything that's real at that moment, and I can no longer choose. I can no longer be different. That's a day of judgment. We're not talking about pie in the sky, Charlton Heston with bolts of lightning and wrath and all that stuff. We're talking about just simple reality. The day you die with what's in you. If you die with God in your heart and faith that somehow that love of God is going to continue, that you will never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus, if you die with that, you die one way. And if you don't have that in your heart, you die another way. And that's a judgment. There's a judgment. And it's serious. So, anyway, little excursus there, excuse me. Anything else?
I was just thinking about what you're saying about closure and options and all the ways we cling to options. But you know, when our enemy is obvious, then closure is okay. When chemotherapy can end and the cancer is gone, then we don't need options anymore. Judgment and cancer is wonderful. And ending is a source of great celebration. So when we need to put ourselves in that spot and think about our rebellion or who we are coming under that judgment, I mean, that's more difficult. But when you start in a place like that, like ending cancer, I think we are able to claim the power of ending, and then maybe move closer to some of those other threats. We don't always want options. We certainly don't want cancer to have a lot of options.
Anything else before we move to the next text, Beth?
The judgment that you were talking about is not just a judgment at the end of life, but an everyday judgment, that if you choose to go away from God's covenant, then you really set upon yourself your own judgments. I mean, that's kind of what all the Ten Commandments are about. You create your own punishment. I mean, you know, within a marriage, for instance, or a child-parent relationship, if you break the covenant, if you do something untrustworthy, then what's the punishment? The ultimate punishment is that you're not trusted. And that creates its own judgment on you, and that apart, being apart from God is a daily death.
Mm-hmm. In parental theory, we call it logical consequences. Right. On the other hand, you wake up in the morning and you look at yourself in the mirror, you have a choice for the day. Do I throw the water on my face? Say, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, today I'm going to respond to God's call to be a Christian. I'm going to trust God above all else and see how it goes. And at the end of the day, you say your prayers and ask forgiveness for all that the day hasn't been and all that you wished it would have been. And then you rest into the bosom of God, and then you wake up the next day and you throw the water on your face, or you don't throw the water on your face, and you start a different way, right? I mean, it's a daily call. It's not a once and forever, it's a daily call. It's right out of AA and all the other good 12-step groups. I mean, it's one day at a time. The call comes. Okay. We're going to skip the epistle text for now because it is not related to the theme in the first and second lesson, and I want to go right to the second lesson so we can see if there's some bridges as the choosers of these texts intended. The reading, and you remember this is the fifth of the text from John 6. Many of Jesus' disciples, when they heard his words, what were those words last week? You see, you're already lost, right? When he said those words, well, you need to remember what last week's texts were. And if you studied the lessons during the week, you'd have time to turn back and say, oh yeah. Those were the words about eating my flesh. Bigger than that, they were the words, I am. This is Jesus claiming to be God. Okay, I remember what the offense is. Many of Jesus' disciples, when they heard his words, said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at it, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the man of heaven ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you that do not believe. For Jesus knew from the first who those were that did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that people are not able to come to me unless it is granted to them by the Father. After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Okay. One, two, three, four, five. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I begin my sermon. What are you thinking right now? What did you hear in the lesson that I just read that your mind is focused on? What did you hear? Where are you stuck? What are you thinking about right now?
It's choice again. But the hardness of that choice.
Yes, in the back. Raise your hand.
I'm hearing that Peter got the message. Peter got the message and had the clarity and the breakthrough, and he testified. And I'm hearing, I want the grace to do that. I want reinforcement from the preacher on that.
But then because it's Peter, we kind of reinforce that dailiness of choice because we know that later he wasn't as effective in doing that.
Sure.
So he's like us.
Yeah, the good news is Peter wasn't perfect, but he could still say it. Yeah, and I want to say it too. Yeah,
and I'm hearing it
it talk about lots of people backing off from the choice. Mm-hmm.
Ooh.
Like, not to decide is to decide.
Did you? Yeah. And so we go back to the other lesson, and it says, if you be unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Yeah. Right.
There they go.
Now, how many of you realize that there were more than 12 disciples? Oh. It says, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went around with him.
And these are people that walked with Jesus and talked with him. So they talked the talk, but they didn't walk the walk.
Yeah, yes.
Also that it is God's choice, in a way, or at least foreknowledge that Jesus knew from the first who those were, and also the line about no one can come to me unless it is granted me by the Father. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So
it's not
the
just,
first reference is probably to Judas, who's with them right then.
Mm-hmm. But that, but also that first one, well, it seems to imply to me, at least at first reading, that it refers to that he was, that he knew about the other disciples who backed away too.
Yeah.
And but it also,
so Jesus knew that he was a scandalon, the Greek word. He was a dividing moment. He was going to force a choice. I'm stuck as the preacher. You raised it, so I'll admit it. I'm stuck with this notion that this is why I told you that people are not able to come to me unless it is granted to them by the Father. Why wouldn't God grant it to everybody? I think, as I'm thinking about this, isn't this, I have to think about this more before the sermon. I think, like those texts we studied a couple of weeks ago, I think this is rather like the notion of falling in love. Do you remember the first time you heard your pastor say, faith is a gift? If you were like me, you went, what? I thought faith was something that I had to generate. I thought I had to have faith. What do you mean the Holy Spirit is going to give me the gift of faith? How does that work?
And why wouldn't he give you the gift of faith?
Yeah. I think the key to it is that we have made faith into a magical religious word, and it's lost its capacity to carry meaning for us anymore. We've separated it off into religious language, and it's not very real to us anymore. Martin Luther would say, when you stumble on the word faith, substitute the word trust. Because we know what it means to trust. We trust every day. We make hard, concrete decisions based on whether or not we trust. The way I think the Holy Spirit creates faith is that the Holy Spirit calls us, woos us like a lover to fall in love with Jesus. Think about when you fell in love. We say fell in love because we recognize it's a kind of a passive activity. You didn't, at some point you choose to love, right? But the first way it works is that you're walking down the street and all of a sudden you go, holy cow, I think I'm in love. And you realize that has come to you as a gift. You didn't do that. You didn't do anything to fall in love. But you have met this other who has, by his or her very being, something in the mixture of all that he or she is, has caused love to just leap right out of your breast. And you say, oh man, I didn't mean for this to happen, but I think I'm in love. Yeah, that's the gift. And I think the way Scripture intends for this to be understood is that God is presenting Jesus as the lover. And if you have a low moment in your faith, then where you need to go back is to go back and read about Jesus. Because it was Jesus that caused you to be in love in the first place. And it will with Jesus, be Jesus, his human self and his relationship to God that will call you back. You need to go fall in love again. And that's how faith is a gift. Jesus will cause faith and trust and love to leap from you. Or you can say, no, I won't fall in love. Timing isn't right. I'm 23. I've still got a lot of my life to live. I can't afford to fall in love right now. You can turn your back on it. I think that's the sense of that text, though it's very awkward and hard to read in it. That God has presented Jesus as the wooing lover and caused everything to be about Jesus that will cause faith to leap from us, but we can't choose against that. Wall ourselves away from that. Yes?
When I hear the word trust, I can't hear the word trust without thinking of the word risk. Mm-hmm. Trust is built on the risk. That's how you get trust and risk. And I like to tie in trust to faith. And I also wanted to say what I heard was what I heard last night in a dinner conversation. So we're talking about healthcare. What it came down to was, well, what will it cost me? And I heard talking about welfare fraud and all this kind of stuff. And finally, we took refuge. You know, maybe the world will come to an end. Call yourself that way. Frantic. It's what will it cost me to follow? You know, and when you think about falling in love, you get that first feeling, hey, but I'm in grad school and I can't. It'll cost too much. I'm going to have to let this beautiful person pass me by and see if I'll get a chance another time with somebody else. Yeah. What will it cost me? That's always inconvenient. Yeah.
The other thing I was thinking of in my mind is that I've never quite, despite what you said about falling in love, I've never quite gotten clear in my mind how much education has to do with this. The first group with Joshua, I mean, they kind of bought a lock, stock, and barrel. There weren't many of them that said no, it didn't sound like. But they had had some education. I mean, they'd been in the wilderness. They had had some experience with God. These folks, this is new ground. It's much more intangible, and they've had no education. And I've often wondered, you know, even though you kind of fall in love with it, there does need to be an educational process, I think. And somebody asked C.S. Lewis one time if he had to be educated to be a Christian. He said, no, being a Christian is an education. And I think this was the beginning of their education. And I don't know, where that really starts sometimes, but you can see why it's a harder choice for these folks. They've had no education.
Well, kind of tying in both of these comments, I would have to use the word fear and the lack of trust. Not necessarily in God, but in yourself, that as people, we don't always make brilliant choices. And going along with the picture that you used of falling in love, sometimes we fall in love with the wrong people. You know, and you're in love, and then you find out, oh my God, look who I'm in love with. And we have that. There's always the possibility there that we're making the wrong choice. And when you look at the Old Testament and you look at the risk involved, you know, if you choose the wrong God, I will do you harm. And that's a lot, you know. And then they're being asked to trust themselves and what they've heard and what they've experienced and what they've seen, and to make that leap. You know, can I trust myself enough to know that I am capable of hearing the word of God when God is talking?
I want you to go back to a daily baptism and say, the choice I make today does not lock me in forever.